To mention about the fact is that for these backyard Bible clubs, we're still looking for people who will host them. They're going to be in the backyard. The dates are in that bulletin there, which we hope to have maybe two missionaries from Child Evangelism Fellowship, and we'll invite kids from the neighborhood, and then they come to this backyard. The only requirement of the host who hosts the backyard club is that they would provide refreshments. 5 days, Monday through Friday, and then if we can do possibly three backyards, one in the morning, one in the afternoon, one in the evening, early evening. So if you are in this neighborhood and you have some kids that are around you, why not talk to me also? Joanne Olson is kind of one who's overseeing this, but Joanne, I think, already went to camp, didn't she?
Camille, I'm kind of surprised to see Camille here, though.
Because I think she was going, too. Okay, and it's good to see Angel. Did you see that here? Okay, so good to have her here with us this morning. Well, yesterday I went over to Sunset Knoll Park. I came here and I got some flyers and I wanted to pass them out to kids in the neighborhood, letting them know about our Sunday school, see if we could drum up interest in our Sunday school program. And so I went over there and I was surprised. The week before it had rained and I had to wait longer and just to find people, anybody outside. But I'm telling you, Sunset Knoll Park was loaded with people. Okay, there were two ball games going on, Little League ball games. And then there was a team that was practicing down there for soccer, again, kids. And then there was the water park, you know, the splash park there with parents, with kids as well. There were kids and there were parents everywhere. And as I passed out the flyers, I quickly passed out flyers right away about the Sunday school, asking them if they aren't going to church anywhere, they'd consider sending their kids to our Sunday school or coming, bringing their kids, because we really have a good time. Even though our numbers are small, we've got some good material that we use, and the kids enjoy the time together. But I was thinking, even as I was passing out these flyers, you know, these parents, I think, are great parents. They would do whatever it would take to provide for their children. And those of you who are familiar with your neighbors and the trends in our society today, every time we go past on our way home, we pass this great big warehouse. And cars are everywhere. I mean, there must be 100 cars surrounding the street around there. And we've often wondered what takes place there on Sunday. We found out it's volleyball. Okay, kids with volleyball, just like you pass it sometimes on the soccer field, parents are very involved in these sports programs today, are they not? Whether it's volleyball, whether it's soccer, hockey's big, Little League baseball, football, you know, cheerleading competition and dance. We see these youngsters come into physical therapy also because of certain strains they have on their body, but the parents are going out of their way, spending money, time with these kids. They even get them involved in travel. And when we were down in Chattanooga, we ran into some girls' softball team that were down in Chattanooga to play softball, and they were from our area here up in Illinois. It costs these parents a lot to have these kids in their sports program, but they're providing for them physically, and they want them to be healthy. They want them to succeed in life. And then I thought about, you know, these same parents really intellectually and educationally supply for their kids. They will move. They will sell their house and move to another location where there's a good school district. Isn't that common? It really is. They want to be in a place where their kids can learn. But then as I thought about it more, I thought, you know, though these parents provide physically and intellectually, educationally, all the way up through college, how much are they supplying spiritually for the kids? Now, there are some large churches that are doing some great works, and they have some great programs for children. Large churches as well, where there's a lot of kids that come to those programs. But I went on the website, and I started looking at some trends in families today. And I got on the Barna Group website, and they stated this: we live in an increasingly secular American culture. In this new age, religion is in retreat from the public square, and traditional institutions like the church are no longer functioning with the cultural authority they once held in generations past. Can you see that? Can you agree with that? We see that. They say, today, nearly half of America is unchurched. In one survey they conducted, they found that a good segment of the American population say they believe in God, they believe in Jesus, but they do not attend church. These parents do not put a high priority on making sure their children hear and understand the teachings of the Bible. And that's what's proclaimed in church, of course. For the past 2 weeks, as you know, we have been looking at this subject from 1 Peter 5 as we're finishing up the book, Commands to Shepherds and Sheep. It's a book about persecutions, trials. And we looked at the commands to shepherds, shepherd your flock, to elders in the church, and then we looked at the commands to those who are disciples of Christ. But the last week we looked at Peter's instructions in regard to their adversary, the devil. He told the believers they were to be on the alert and to resist the enemy steadfast in the faith. Today is Father's Day. We want to consider more thoroughly the spiritual battle confronting the believer, and in particular, the battle to destroy the family. Given the insights that Peter gives in this book, we want to kind of amplify them and then compare them to what is taught elsewhere in the book of Ephesians. So using Peter's final instructions to these persecuted believers, we're ending up the book of 1 Peter today, let's consider Satan's onslaught against the family and how a father, any believer, but a father as leader can protect his home. Now first I want you to consider the spiritual attacks against the family today. I want you to think about some of the trends that are happening. I listened to a message that was given in 1979 with a lot of statistics of what was taking place. But I said, 1979, you can't use those statistics today in 2018. There's been a lot of changes that have happened. And so that I wanted to go on the website and to look at what some of the research was showing us. But there are some general things that are happening. And all of us are aware of these things, okay? First of all, consider the impact of absentee parents from the home. What do you mean by that? Well, when I was growing up, okay, and so many of you could, if you're anywhere close to my age, you'll realize that this was the case. Most of the time, the dads were working, and most of the time, the moms were stay-at-home moms. There were six of us in the family, and my mom never worked outside the home. Every day we'd come home from school, mom was there. We had, you know, I was so glad to get, you know, a long season of sports program, get home and have milk and cookies, warm cookies with mom at home. She taught us. And she was the one, the compass, that guided our family many times. We were brought up in Good Shepherd Lutheran Church. And my mom says, no, we want to go someplace where we hear the gospel. So she changed the direction of our family. But mom was a huge influence. But today, as you know, and the reason it's given is it's because it's harder to make ends meet. Mothers are not there, by and large. I have got two daughters who are fortunate to be stay-at-home moms. And, you know, when I look at the way the kids, the time they spend with the kids, I'm really thankful that they do not have to work. They're not rich by any means, but the economics are there to supply them so they don't have to go to work. Did you realize that today, the statistics say that 47% of the workforce today is women? Okay, it might even be higher than that now. And as you know, the trend is not only for women to be in the workplace, but to be in the managerial aspects. So many times we're finding out now that, you know, women are very dedicated to their jobs and they're very capable, of course. But we're also finding that it's having a toll on women, too. In time past, when women have been in these leadership CEO positions or men have been in those positions, they've had struggles with heart attacks and things like that. And we find the same thing happening with women when the pressure is on in the workplace, in the corporate structure. But I heard a man say this. Talking about the financial benefit of having a working mother, he said this: when you calculate what is spent on childcare, women's clothing, the transportation, oftentimes carry out dinners, The average benefit of a working wife and mother is only about a 10% increase when you have all the costs wrapped up. It is also stated that the largest unpaid debt in the United States incurred by families is where both parents are working. Not the single parent families, where both parents are working. Now, you know, I'm not knocking against women working, don't get me wrong here, but I'm just saying that the trend in our society when they have young children at home, young children now are being put in daycare, and mothers are working now. And the ones who are responsible for imparting morals to the children and teaching them proper manners, what to do, not to do, usually now is not necessarily the mother, but our daycare nannies. And also TV is having a huge impact on children today because they're coming home. As I taught school, even at a junior high level, I know that so many of those kids came home and there were no parents in the home. They watched whatever they wanted on television. So many of the morals and the views that they have are being taught to them what's on TV. And can we say, is that a real great place to get your morals and understanding from TV? Children are being exposed to sex at earlier ages all the time. When sex is depicted on TV, it is usually always presented outside the marriage relationship. Can you see that? Any program you want, movies, it's outside the marriage relationship. And this is interesting. The age of puberty keeps on getting lower, or menarche, keeps on getting lower. It's 4 months earlier every decade. You read about in centuries past where boys are kicked out of the boys' choir because their voice started changing at age 18. In time past, 200 years ago, for example. Their voices are changing at 12 and 13 now. And we see that going down, decreasing. They're exposed. And it was also shown that the young men and young women stopped the growth spurt, finished off by age 26. 26. Now when does that growth spurt stop? Maybe 15, 16, they don't grow anymore? So I think one of the things is what they're being introduced to now may have other things evolved as well. And how about the impact on what is presented on violence in TV and also in the games that are being played? I tell you, I watched a grandson play an army game, and I'm telling you, there was just so much killing in that game. And you know, there's other ones as well that are not just army games, but just literally. So that kids are now able, with this, you know, lifelike setup, to kill things without shedding any emotions involved about it at all. And say, is that impacting? We never hear Hollywood being blamed for this, do we? No. What we're blaming is those who have guns, right? So our youth today are on the march to put away guns, gun control. We never blame Hollywood, though, do we, for what is being portrayed. But we know the effects that are happening. Every day you watch this local news in Chicago and you know the impact of the drug warfare that's going on and the shooting and the killing that's going on right in our own neighborhoods. Well, how about consider the impact that abortion has had in our country? And not only abortion, other things too. But there have been states, I read where the new state of New York, for example, had more abortions in 1 year than live births. That is a lot of killing that's taking place. How much are we valuing life? And right now, the average, as I understand it, number of children that a family is having is 1.9. Okay? In order for a society to sustain itself, it's got to be over 2 per family. Once it goes below 2, the society starts declining and the younger children cannot support. And we're seeing what I've mentioned this other time, in the European countries, they're trying to change around, and they're paying for parents to have children. You know who's having children? The Islamic families are coming in and having 8, 9, 10 children. And so we are seeing right now that in some of the European countries, the ones who are coming to control, the number one name of the babies that are being born in London today is Muhammad. Number one name. Okay. So, but we've got a problem in the United States, okay? And the children are being born so many out of wedlock today as well. Consider the impact that alcohol and drugs are having in our society today. When I was listening to the message of 1979, this is kind of interesting. They talked about the number one beverage in this country was alcoholic beverage, and then coffee was second. And I said, oh, that can't be, that can't be. Well, young adults that I work with today, they either could be Christians, but they know a lot about wines, they know a lot about beers. But, you know, this is kind of interesting. You know the number one drink beverage in the United States today? It took top place in 2016. You could guess it, bottled water. Bottled water took over soft drinks as the number one drink. So that's a trend that's out of date, you know, as people are becoming more healthy. But still, alcohol and impact are having great impact in our society today. But last, I want you to consider the impact that our educational systems are having upon children and upon young men and women in college. The number one religion that's being promoted in our institutions of learning today is humanism. Okay? You and I know what humanism is. We know what when we say things that are politically correct or politically incorrect. I was reading over this past week about the Humanist Manifesto. It was written in 1933. And our universities have been following this for years. And these are some of the things they said. Religious humanists, they called themselves at that time religious humanists, regard the universe as self-existing and not creating. On the top of the page of the Humanist Association, you can go, their motto is good without a God. Good without a God. And so I'm not going to read all these down to you, but I'm going to summarize this Humanist Manifesto number one. They state very plainly that, you know, there's not such a thing as a God who created us. It's an evolutionary framework. But they start end with this paragraph. So stand the theses of religious humanism. Though we consider the religious forms and ideas of our fathers no longer adequate, the quest for a good life is still the central task for mankind. Man is at last becoming aware that he alone is responsible for the realization of the world of his dreams, that he has within himself the power for its achievement. He must set intelligence and will to the task. God is not responsible. That's what the Humanist Manifesto says. And do you realize, I went in there, there's now a Humanist Manifesto 3. And as the website said, it was orchestrated, written down 5 days ago. Okay, so this is really current. And at least that's what I saw on the web. And you know, in this manifesto, though, they don't mention God at all. They don't say that that's outmoded. It's much more subtle than that. Very subtle. Humanism is a progressive philosophy of life that, without supernaturalism, affirms our ability and responsibility to lead ethical lives of personal fulfillment that aspire to the greater good of humanity. I'll just read the first line of these tenets. Knowledge of the world is derived by observation, experimentation, and rational analysis. Not by what the Bible says. Although, you know, when they come to creation, how are they going to observe? How are they going to experiment with creation, right? Next one. Humans are an integral part of nature, the result of unguided evolutionary change. Ethical values are derived from human need and interest as tested by experience. Life's fulfillment emerges from individual participation in the service of human ideals. Humans are social by nature and find meaning in relationships. Working to benefit society maximizes individual happiness. Okay, I'll just read two more parts of this manifesto. Humanists are concerned for the well-being of all, are committed. Now, you think about our educational systems. Now, listen to this philosophy, and you see it in our educational systems. Humanists are concerned for the well-being of all, are committed to diversity, and respect those of differing yet humane views. So when I come out and I pass out flyers that say, hey, if you're not going to church, why not consider our Sunday school? You know the reaction I will get? For the most part, thank you very much. Thank you, I appreciate it. Do they have any intent of going to Sunday school? No. But one of their things is that, and the humanist things, is very tolerant of their other points of view. However, humanism cannot dwell side by side with the scriptures. They cannot just side by side. Totally opposite viewpoints. Okay, respect for differing yet humane views. We work to uphold the equal enjoyment of human rights and civil liberties in an open, secular society and maintain it as a civic duty to participate in the democratic process and a planetary duty, rights of animals, right? Planetary duty to protect nature's integrity, diversity, and beauty in a secure, sustainable manner. Thus engaged in the flow of life, we aspire to this vision with the informed conviction that humanity has the ability to progress toward its highest ideals. The responsibility for our lives and the kind of world in which we live is ours and ours alone. So, with that involved, what's the church viewed as when we say all men are sinners and are in need of salvation? You've got to be kidding. That, my friends, in the humanistic environment is very archaic, narrow-minded, and it certainly is not going to be embraced, you know. They will link Christianity with any other religion. It's all because of their own society in which they live, what they grew up in, but it's not a matter of what science and intellect teach us. Well, I have a friend that I noted on Facebook. She's a Jewish gal. I went to school with her in high school. And oftentimes we've communicated, and I've told her that, you know, I'm supportive of Israel. I've even sent money so that Israel soldiers could have flak jackets, you know, that type of thing. I've contributed to that type of thing. I'm in favor of Israel. They're a democracy in that part of the world, right? But I noticed one of the guys I played basketball with, he said, my sister's got terminal cancer. He posted it on Facebook. And so all these high school friends of the past put it in. You know, I had a friend that said, I'm going to be praying for her. And I said, Hugh, you let your sister know I'll be praying for her too. You know, that type of thing. And this Jewish gal, brought up and totally immersed in secular humanism, said, I send you my warm thoughts and good wishes. I'm thinking, wow. Is that going to help this girl with cancer? Warm thoughts? Or is there an almighty God who can control and reverse the benefits, the effects of mankind? We believe, and this is why humanism goes directly opposed to Scripture, is that we believe that what God said here, recorded in this book, are true, is true. And this is where truth and reality is found. And so we as parents need to understand what our children are learning in school and in the university. God is not in the equation, not at all. Neither is it recorded that man is a sinner. Man is basically good. The evil that they do is because they have not known that they're basically good. They're taught that they're evil. So it's very much reversed from what Christianity is. Well, let's now just briefly consider the spiritual armament the Lord has provided against this subtlety in the enemy. Let's read our passage again in 1 Peter chapter 5, and then we're going to look at what Paul said in relationship to the same topic. I'm going to start in verse 5 again. of Peter chapter 5. Likewise, you younger people, submit yourself to the elders. Yes, all of you, be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him steadfast in the faith. Now, all those words right there in our educational environment would sound so archaic, so narrow-minded, but this is what the Bible records. Resist him steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory, and eternal glory is another thing that's so far-fetched, we need to do right now to benefit mankind rightly now, because when death happens, that's it. It's over and done with. That's the humanistic philosophy. There is no life beyond this world. Get over it, they would say. Realize that when you're dead, you're dead. You're gone. It's over. We say, no, it's not the end. There's an eternal glory coming, which God has prepared. But may the God of grace, who called you to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, and strengthen and settle you. To him be the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Now, I'm going to turn back to Ephesians, and I'd like you to turn back there too if you would. And let me just talk about the book of Ephesians, how it's a mirror image of what 1 Peter said. Peter and Paul, okay? And as you know, Ephesians has the instructions for children. It has the instructions for husbands and wives. It has the instructions for fathers relating to children. But the book of Ephesians says, first of all, there's some prerequisites for the commands that are given to wives, to husbands, to children, to fathers, parents. The prerequisites are, first of all, you have to be in Christ. In Christ. What does that mean? Well, just like David sung in that song. Beautiful song talking about what Jesus Christ did on us. The Bible's message is this. Man is born into sin. And he needs to be released. He needs to be delivered from that sin. He's locked into it. He's a slave of sin. He's born that way. You know, a humanistic philosophy teaches children much different than the Christian or even the Jewish model of raising children would be. I've got some grandsons now, and Katie and Brian are great parents. But I'm telling you, you see it? Children come out with their hands closed. They're born what? Selfish. They have to be taught to share. You know, for a while there, as a grandparent, you got to just hold your tongue, right? Those of you in the grandparent years, you want to step in there and moderate the situation. Nancy and I went on a plane, and Nancy is better controlling her husband and say, Bob, settle down. But you know, when these children are small, they demand their rights, right? And you want to say to the parents, control this. That's a two-year-old that's throwing a temper tantrum. And so you have to teach that child that he has to share, that he has to honor his father and mother. He is not the one to call the shots, right? And so that's the message of Ephesians. But the first thing is that the Bible says that we are in need of a Savior because we're born in sin. And God loved us so much that we couldn't save ourselves. We couldn't deliver ourselves from the sin that's in the body. So what did he do? According to his great wisdom, he himself, in the Godhead, we find out that the Bible says that God is one. But he manifests himself in the three persons we see revealed in the Bible. God is a spirit. And the scripture explaining the way God is, that he manifests himself as a father. He manifests himself as a son and as the Holy Spirit. Just like it says in Genesis, let us make man in our image. It uses that plural expression. And so the Bible says, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, who were together throughout eternity. And this one went to the cross who was a perfect man. He lived perfectly. There was no sin. And he went and he died on the cross, and God transferred our sins upon him. So that if what? If we would work hard for the rest of the life? No, if we would trust in Jesus Christ as our Savior from our sin, put our confidence in him, God said he would give us the free gift of eternal life. He would give us the righteousness of Christ. God would place us in Christ. Sin on our lives. But God would put us, immerse us in Jesus Christ, so that when he looked at us, now he would only see Jesus Christ when we put our trust in him. That's what it is to be in Christ. That's a prerequisite. And the other thing Ephesians tells us, in order to be the type of father, the type of son or daughter that we need to be, guess what? We need to be filled with the Holy Spirit. First of all, you have Christ within you. But listen, you need to, and I need to be controlled by the Holy Spirit. It breaks my heart when I see pastors or others in Christian work falling into sin. You say they knew so much about the Bible, and yet they fall into sin. How does that happen? Listen, each one of us is responsible for being filled with the Holy Spirit and letting the Holy Spirit control our life. Because if we operate by our own intellect, by our own power, our own abilities, listen, we're going to fall. We're human. Right? And so we need to be filled, and we need to be controlled by the Holy Spirit. And then the scripture goes on here in Ephesians. After he talks about being filled with the Holy Spirit, I'll read that passage. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, and giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of God. That's the same thing. Peter had said, listen, when you're in Christ, when you've got the Holy Spirit controlling you, you can then obey, and you can have the right type of attitudes. What are the right type of attitudes that we need? We need to have submission to one another. We need to be humble before one another. Ephesians says the same thing that the book of 1 Peter says, submitting yourselves to one another. It goes on to say that wives need to submit themselves to the husband, and children need to submit themselves, employees serve their masters. We serve the government. We submit. But guess what? In the church, in Christ, we submit to one another. So when we operate in the family, that's why when a husband says, wife, you're going to, you know, and starts the chauvinistic, this demanding dictatorship type of things, because the Bible says, woman, you're to submit to me. Is that having the right attitude? It's an attitude of humility toward one another. It's an attitude of submission toward one another. Even parents. Parents ought to be respected and honored, it says here in Ephesians, right? But fathers are not to provoke your children to wrath. They've got to be an authority, but they submit and they serve one another. Just as our master, we see him taking the robe upon himself. You remember? And he washed the feet of the disciples. And it says, husbands, love your wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. That's the way we ought to love. In that context of submission, that context of humility, in that context of love, we then with these roles are intact. Today is Father's Day. You know, when I was in Sunday school, Wayne called me. I'm not going to mention a name. He says, can you go to such and such a house because this person who is an elderly person was in our church is having a meltdown apparently and is very angry and hit somebody with their cane. I left right away and I went to the Sunday school and went to the house and I talked to her. And she said, this grandson that's living with her cussed her out and was using the F word, and she told him to get out. Now, let me tell you, I don't, you know, especially when they, people are getting elderly and they don't have the memory anymore. Sometimes after a stroke, their attitude changes. You've got to understand that. But to curse out and to swear and to use the F-bomb against your mother or your father or your grandmother, there's no excuse for that.
Amen.
The Bible says, honor your father and your mother. So the blame I would put with this grandson who was over there. And I hugged her and I prayed with her. She was shaken, visibly shaken, the poor woman. And in our society, we see this type of thing happening today. It's not that uncommon. Disrespect shown to mother and father, grandfather, grandmother. Yesterday, two of my girls took me out for breakfast in the morning. And Carla wanted to take a picture of me and the two girls, you know, and they posted on Facebook. I don't post too much, but they posted on Facebook. We got all these, you know, responses back. But my girls are heaping all these accolades on me. And Kimberly posts another picture, and she posts all these accolades. And I said, listen, you kids are way over the top. You know, I'm not that good at all, you know. But I appreciate your honor of a father.
Amen.
They honor their father. They honor their mother. Oh, I tell you, that's like putting a gold ring, you know, a gold crown on your head when you receive honor from your children, right? On Father's Day. Well, but you know what these fathers, so the fathers are to have these type of attitudes. And the actions, though, Peter talks about the actions. What are the actions? They're to be vigilant. They're to be sober, clear-minded, they're to resist against the devil. How do we resist against the devil? Listen, one of the most important ways is we understand what the Bible says and apply the Bible in our lives. So when Jesus met Satan, listen, he didn't even say, I bind you, Satan. That's the common terminology today. I bind Satan. It's kind of like, you know, the Ghostbusters, you know. You're going to defeat Satan? What do you do? Stick him a cross, right? That'll get him. Or I bind you, Satan. That's not a scriptural thing. Satan is going to be bound one day, but it's going to be God. And the mighty angel is going to bind him. Now you can read about that in the book of Revelation. How are we to stand our ground? We're to stand the ground like Jesus stood his ground against Satan. He quoted scripture to Satan. We rely upon the truth of God's word. If God's word said it, that settles it. It's true, right? We understand that. So that's how we submit and to Satan. And then not only that, though, we have the armament. Listen to this. Finally, my brother, in Ephesians, it goes on talking about submission. Finally, my brother, and this is how parents also, or a father, can protect his family. My brother, be strong in the Lord, in the power of his might, filled with the Holy Spirit. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be stand against the wiles of the devil. What's the armor of God? We don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against spiritual forces. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth. The truth of God's word, right? We need to take that into our minds. Having put on the breastplate of righteousness. What's the righteousness? Obeying God's word, right? That's righteousness. What else? Having your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. The way I like that is we need to be ready to share that gospel with other people. Okay, taking above this the shield of faith. The faith in what? I can do it. It's like the little engine. I think I can. I think I can. I think I can. Is that the faith? No, the faith is in the written word of God. What God said, we trust in his word, right? Everything is this way. Faith. The shield of faith, which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Well, helmet of salvation, you know, that is like a no-soul salvation. You know what Christ is. You rely what Christ did on the cross for you. And the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. That is the sayings of God's word. And then pray always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. That's the armor that God has given us. But we need, as fathers, we need to be alert. We need to be sober. We need to teach our children scripture. And we ourselves need to know what the truth is of God's word. That's the way we deliver. Now I'm going to end with you. with what I read from Steve Farrar, who writes to men. And this is going to be a little bit longer, but put up with it, because this is a man that faced an enemy. The book is called Battle Ready, Prepared to be Used by God. And that's about the giants we face in our life. He was talking about this man named Paul Lanier. Paul Lanier was a friend of mine who fought the giant of Lou Gehrig's disease. Anybody know what that is? ALS? Anybody see it with anybody who's had ALS? Disease for a year. But even as Paul's body quit on him, he displayed strength and took action. And it was all because Paul threw himself into the scriptures and a study of God's attributes and his entire word. Paul lived off the greatness of God. That's why even when he couldn't move a muscle in his body, God used him. He impacted other men and saw their lives change. Several months ago, I had the privilege of speaking at Paul Lanier's memorial service. Paul was a medical doctor with a lovely wife and three beautiful daughters. He was also a pilot and loved nothing more than flying with a few friends out to some remote location for a hunt for a week at a time. In tremendous physical shape, Paul was a power lifter and made time each day for a busy schedule to hit the gym. That's probably why he was able to fight off Lou Gehrig's disease for about 8 years. Paul was a faithful attendee of my Wednesday night men's Bible study at Stonebriar Community Church. When I first met Paul, he needed help to climb the stairs. Within a year, he was in a wheelchair. Each night, Paul would come rolling in with three or four friends. These guys would pick him up, load him into the Suburban, and then get him to his chair and wheel him into the study. Over the years, there were six or seven guys who would make sure that Paul made it to the Bible study. They were very committed to Paul. When Paul was diagnosed with ALS, he knew that he was up against the biggest giant of his life. As any man, he would have struggles with fear and anxiety, not so much over what would happen to him, but how his family would be taken care of and while his body deteriorated. He was rapidly losing the ability to do anything for himself. Instead of letting the giant master him, however, Paul started drawing closer to the Lord than he had ever been before. He began to study the scriptures in great depth. He was almost always at the Bible study. It was rare for him to ever miss. With a great hunger for the Word of God and the promise of God, he began to ask God to use his disease, the disease in his life, for good. He was never content to sit on the sidelines, even as he lost the ability to control his body. He wanted to be used by God, and he wanted God to use him, even though his body was wasting away. As a result of that determination, Paul began to write short essays for others who were suffering. The response was overwhelming, as with many others dealing with different levels of brokenness in their lives, they gained courage from Paul's insights into the scripture. Eventually, with the help of a friend named Dave Turtletub, one of his buddies, he brought to the study. Paul wrote a book on his struggles with ALS and the truth that he learned to strengthen or to conquer that disease, to fight against the giant disease. As Paul's body grew steadily weaker, his inner man grew stronger. He wanted God to use him as long as there was breath in his body. Okay, now that's just the introduction, but I want you to see what happens. He had the funeral. Steve had the funeral. After the funeral, he went to get some drink there, and he saw a group of men that would take him to this Bible study. So he went, and one of the friends there, guy said, he didn't really know. This is a large Bible study. He didn't know these men intimately, but one of them said, "Steve, I don't know how much you know about our group that would show up with Paul on Wednesday nights for Bible study, but you might find this interesting. It will give you a little insight into how Paul was always looking for a way to be used by the Lord. Not only did I work in the same medical practice as Paul, but I was his neighbor. I lived just a few blocks away. So when Paul was diagnosed with ALS, I told him to call anytime he needed some help. I was only a few minutes away, and I wanted him to call on me. Over the next year or so, Paul called me several times to do some chores around the house that he couldn't quite do by himself anymore. And then one day I was over at his house and he said, 'King, I've got a favor to ask.' 'Sure, Paul,' I answered. 'Anything I can do, I'm happy to do. How could I help you?' 'I need you to help me take me to Bible study.' And that's what King told me. Steve, I absolutely froze. I wasn't a Christian, wasn't a churchgoer, and I certainly didn't spend my time going to Bible studies. And Paul knew that, but he also knew that I desperately needed to find the Lord." King continued the story. "It took me a couple of seconds to get over the shock. He certainly didn't want to say no to Paul. King asked him how long the Bible study lasted. And Paul told him about an hour. King couldn't believe that someone would sit there for an hour studying the Bible. Then King asked Paul what he should do while he was in the study. Paul replied that he should just come and sit with him. That way, if Paul needed anything for any reason, King could go up and wheel him out. King then told me that if he was going to the Bible study, he realized he'd better go buy a Bible. So he went over to Barnes & Noble to get one. King said that he couldn't believe that there were so many different kinds of Bible. He thought he would just walk in and grab a Bible. There were Bible versions and translations from the floor to the ceiling. He was absolutely buffaloed by how many Bibles there were to choose from. Steve, he told me, after nearly an hour of looking at all these different Bibles, I was completely lost. So I finally grabbed the New American Standard Bible. I figured I was a patriot and an American, and that I couldn't go wrong with a Bible that was all American. That's how clueless I was 5 years ago when Paul invited me to help him to the Bible study. I was so worried about going to the Bible study that I began to read the Bible. Paul told me you guys were studying the book of Joshua. So the night before, I read the entire book of Joshua. I had never been to a Bible study in my life, but I figured the teacher might call on me to ask a question. I didn't want to look like an idiot, so I read the whole book before I went to sleep. When I walked into church that next night, I was really anxious. I told Paul I was pretty tired from staying up so late reading the book of Joshua. He asked me why I did that. I told him I was afraid someone would call me in class, and he laughed and said, "No, don't worry. Steve just teaches, so you can just sit there and relax." Can't continue. When I walked into that auditorium, I saw several hundred guys. I was shocked. I figured there would be five or six guys sitting around the table. I was blown away that so many guys would show up on a Wednesday night to study the Bible. I figured I would be bored to tears, but I wasn't. I wasn't even sure that I believed in the Bible, but before long, the Holy Spirit began to work in my heart, and I began to see that I was a sinner and that my only hope was to believe the gospel of Christ. And within a year, my life was completely changed by the Lord. Paul knew that I needed to find the Lord, and he also knew that he had me when he offered to do anything I could for him. I never thought it would mean taking him to a Bible study, especially since he already had three other guys helping him. Even as an increasing weakness, Paul was looking for ways to be used by God. And I am the product of his unwillingness to just stay home and be defeated in self-pity. We all stood around there and had a good laugh about Paul's evangelistic strategy. And one of the other guys, Larry, whom I hadn't seen in a couple of years, says, "Steve, do you know of any books that I could share with some Hindu doctors that I work with?" "I didn't know that you had any Hindu doctors in your practice." "Well, I'm not in Paul's practice anymore. I have a unique special. I moved out of state about 2 years ago, but I'm the only Christian. The rest are Hindus. Are they open to the gospel?" A couple of them stayed open when I showed them the Bible for the first time. "When was that?" "Well, I started coming I showed up for the Bible study for the first time. "When was that?" "Well, I started coming about 5 years ago. Paul worked the same thing on me that he worked on King. I was an atheist, and I was a very committed atheist. But the next thing I knew, I was taking Paul to your Bible study and sitting there for an hour listening to you teach things that I didn't believe. And within a year, I came to know the Lord. He came into my life and completely turned me into a new man. I went from unbelief to belief so fast I couldn't believe it, and neither could my family. But Paul knew that I needed a Lord whom I had denied, and Paul was the human instrument that God used to bring me to salvation. I wouldn't have gone to a Bible study for anyone else on the face of the earth, but Paul knew that I would do it for him." Is this the script that Paul had planned for his life when he was 21? Obviously not. But when this giant of ALS came into his life, Paul fought it with everything he had. He displayed great strength, and as he became weak and great, he did great exploits that radically changed the lives of at least two men and their families. But don't miss this. It happened because Paul knew God, he knew his character, his power, his wisdom, and all the other attributes of God that we mentioned earlier in this chapter. He wrote a book for suffering people that is all about the greatness of God. Paul didn't waste his life, he didn't get stupid and panic, he didn't deny God, and didn't run from this giant. He hated the giant of losing his early life, but he knew that God was in control of all things, and that kept him going. Paul had guts. His life remains an example of what it means to be a man who is used by God. And I'll give you that example to show you tall man can be used by God and even impact his friends, but impact his children as well. So today is Father's Day, and I hope that you will honor your father if he's still living. And I just pray that your children also might learn what it is to honor their father. Let's just look to the Lord in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this testimony, this man Paul in here. We thank you for the testimonies of Paul the Apostle. We thank you for the testimonies of Peter. How they told us to be alert, us dads to be alert, be sober, be vigilant, because the devil's after whom he may devour in there, and he's fracturing families. Families are divided, and they have grandsons that are cursing out their mothers and their grandmothers. And Father, we see how delinquency and just families are all mixed up today. And the school is giving them the viewpoint that they're basically good and all they need to do is to figure things out intellectually. Lord, increase our faith in you and in the scriptures. We pray these things for Christ's glory. Amen.